Well, I'm going to be reading from three passages in which we are told to do something, beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. You're familiar with this passage, verse 33, where Christ tells his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then turning to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, another familiar passage, we read these familiar words. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek. Notice the same verb. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. And then finally, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, a similar exhortation is found, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, this sermon is entitled New Year's Priorities, subtitle, The Call to Put Forth an Effort. One of the cruelest words that we can encounter in our own lives and experience is failure. If you've been watching the football games during the bowl seasons or the NFL playoffs, one team always ends up with tremendous disappointment. All the effort that was put into preparing for that game, the results were not what they expected. And so, for lack of a better expression, there is a sense of failure. We did not achieve what we sought out to achieve. In many ways, New Year's resolutions are exercises in failure. People resolve to stop doing something that bothers them or to start doing something that they need to do. And there's a sense that a new beginning is needed, because if I look back over the past year, I was not successful in these endeavors. Sometimes these are trivial. We want to achieve some personal goal, and goal setting is certainly something we ought to have. We ought to have a plan for the year. We shouldn't just live chaotically for whatever comes down the road. We ought to have a purpose and a sense of striving for something. And in the Christian life, you can see in all three passages that there is the call to duty. In the Matthew passage, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, we should seek the kingdom of God. And the operative term there is what follows it, and his righteousness. In both the passage in Colossians and the one in Hebrews, there is a call to seek something, and it's things that are above. And there's a contrast with not setting our minds on the trivial things of this world, but upon ultimate spiritual realities. as in Colossians, so in Hebrews, there's the call to run a race. And by the way, it's not voluntary. It's incumbent. You can't decide, look, I don't feel like running. I'm not the athletic type. I'm not going to participate. As I make clear to you in the sermon notes, the race that we're in is incumbent upon us, and we cannot avoid it. And the realism of the writer is painfully obvious in the very verse in which he says, we have a duty to lay aside the things that encumber us. And I like the way he puts it, and the sin which clings to us like our skin. Now, we're not called to run unassisted. Notice how the writer says, looking unto Jesus. Now, in both Colossians and here in Hebrews, there is an emphasis upon where Christ is presently seated. Notice in Colossians, we're to set our affection on things above. And he doesn't just leave it there. He says where Christ is. This is an aspect of Christ's work in his exaltation. Now, what does the exaltation of Christ tell us? Well, it tells us that he has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father on high, the place of power and privilege. And the writer to the Hebrews accents the fact that Christ has accomplished something. And the contrast is with the things that he endured compared to the trivial things that we endure. You see, we are called to run, to seek, to set aside. We're called to be focused upon the things that matter. And the thing that really matters is understanding who it is that both Paul and the Epistle to the Hebrews highlights is exalted. Christ in his finished work as our Redeemer. When he said upon the cross, it is finished, what was he talking about? What is finished? When did it start? What did it accomplish? All through the Scriptures, we read about the one who is to come. You remember that the occasion after John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Herod the Great, that he sent disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for someone else? Even John was troubled and bothered by the fact that his expectations didn't come to fruition. Remember, he had announced that Messiah would come in judgment, and Christ wasn't doing any judging. In fact, you remember that Jesus sent the disciples of John back to John, telling him that the dead are raised, the blind are healed, and the signs that will accompany the coming one are being manifested in the life of Christ. All through the Scriptures, this theme of what Christ was to do in his first coming, in preparation for his second coming, meant that he had to accomplish a goal. In John 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, announces the fact that he had come to do the Father's will, to accomplish something. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but laid aside those privileges and his entitlements and took to himself a form of a servant. Why? It was incumbent upon him to be obedient to his Father. It was incumbent upon him to satisfy the just demands of a righteous God in fulfilling the covenant that the first Adam broke. And there he does it. In the Garden of Eden, we read where Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, crying out that if it's possible, if there's any remote way that this can be accomplished, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And it was the will of God that he should suffer. We read the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where the suffering servant of Yahweh comes, bruised and pierced, despised, because it was the will of God that he should suffer this. On the road to Emmaus, when Jesus walked unnoticed amongst the two disciples and rebuked them for their unbelief, And beginning with Moses and marching them all the way through the Old Testament, he unfolded the things that Christ, the Messiah, must suffer and how that was fulfilled in him. And so the Apostle Paul in Colossians and the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, consider where he is now. He is exalted. Not only that, but he's not just a motivation for running the Christian race. Paul says in that passage in Colossians that you too have undergone a death. You died with him, and one day you will be resurrected with him. In fact, in the very first verse, it reads, as I read to you, since we have been co-resurrected. In fact, that word that is translated there, since you've been raised with him, is the word to be resurrected alongside of. Since you have been resurrected with Christ, that is, your old self has been put to death, there is the call then to actually put into practice the reality of what you've experienced. And notice how he says, put to death. This is the Christian doctrine of mortification. And all that means is what Martin Luther said it means. What's the best way to understand this call to put to death? It is the call to daily repentance, to renounce sin, to turn from it. How many times? How many times? Remember when Peter said to Jesus on one occasion, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven? Seven was the number of perfection, and Peter was actually probably commending himself for thinking that he was magnanimous. Okay, I can forgive this guy not once, not twice, but seven times. What was our Lord's response? No, Peter, not seven. 70 times seven. And what he meant by that is to multiply it beyond recognition. I have an insert for you from Paul Tripp. Some of you can remember when he spoke here a few years back on how to raise children in a Christian, as raise Christian children in a troubled age. And he talks about the commitment to change that resolutions oftentimes appear to accomplish by some kind of momentous once for all and definitive way. But he says rightly that the way of transformation is in the faithful day by day, step by step, process of insight, confession, repentance, and faith. 10,000 times we have to promise the Lord that we will start over. George Whitefield had written in the flyleaf of his Bible these words, Lord, help me to begin. How many times in our life do we experience failure? How many times do we have to acknowledge before the Lord that we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone the things we should have done, and there is no health in us? John Calvin, perhaps the greatest theologian that God has ever given to the church, had this statement which many people have heard on many occasions. He said, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Many people think Calvin is actually calling people to become introspective. But if you look at the context in which that statement is found, you'll see that Calvin is saying the following, that once we see who God really is, not based upon our intuition, not based upon our own ability to put together a picture of him, but once we're confronted with the God of Scripture, then we start to see ourselves as we really are. And this is what he says we see. We see that our heart is an idol factory. We see that we are shamelessly naked before him. We see that there is a teeming horde of infirmities in our heart. Knowledge of self is indispensable because we have a sense of the reality of how far short we fall from the glory of God. Thus, the true light of wisdom, of sound virtue, of full abundance of every good thing, rests in seeing God as he really is. And only then can we properly evaluate who we are. If he had left it like that, we would be driven to despair. But Calvin rightly says, once we start with the knowledge of God, we end with the knowledge of Christ. Because it's in Christ that we see God fully manifested as a God who has been reconciled. We started off this morning in our call to worship by reading from B.B. Warfield and the announcement of reconciliation, that God has been reconciled. In this upcoming year, and I hope you do resolve to put forth the effort to seek the things that are above, to run the race with endurance, but always with this in mind, looking unto Christ and Him crucified. Because, my friends, if you lose sight of Jesus, when you fail, and you will fail, in many ways, you will fail. And Satan will try to drive you as far from God as he can by the imperfection of your impenitence, by the lightheartedness of your confession. It's only when we see the joy of Christ having accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves that there is the resolution to run with endurance despite the many failures we experience. Isn't that a good news resolution for the year? That instead of promising to do better, we promise to keep looking unto Jesus. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to